my brother.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I hope that some of you are getting something out of Zechariah. I am, and that's why I teach it, so I can get something out of it. But it's not an easy book. And have you all read through at least once? I shouldn't probably embarrass people. It's worth reading through over and over again. Remember that this is the apocalypse of the Old Testament. This is the book that sums up the experience of the people of Israel up until the time that the Messiah came, and even goes beyond that. So it has a lot of language that's similar to the language of the book of Revelation. Where did we stop?
Chapter 9.
Yeah, good, thanks. Let's go back to chapter 8 and let me pick the highlights here so you can underline and mark up your Bible a little bit. In chapter 8, God indicates a fundamental change in his attitude towards the Jews after the diaspora. The 70 years captivity in Babylon was essentially a punishment for their refusal to pay attention to the rules for living in the land. And life in Babylon was not nearly as nice as it was in Jerusalem, and they weren't a united community anymore. Now God's brought a remnant back to Jerusalem and set them to work building the temple. And so chapter 8 starts with this statement, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her, which that would translate into, I love Zion with great compassion. This is my true love, Zion. That's Jerusalem, but it's the people of Israel. So that's God's true love for his bride, his wife Israel, in spite of her waywardness. And he now says he's going to turn his favor towards the people of Israel so that they can get the temple built and Jerusalem restored and people can come and live there. So God's changing his attitude towards the Jewish people, and it looks on into the distant future when old men and old women will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Safety and harmony in Jerusalem, which is not certainly the case today. Not very safe to go wandering around in the streets of Jerusalem unless you know where you're going and what you're doing. So it's that it looks to the long-term picture. In verse 7, God reminds his people that he's going to bring the Jews who are in diaspora, who are scattered still, eventually bring them all back from the corners of the world. That he's going to make Jerusalem a city of truth and peace, truth and righteousness together, that the two will go hand in hand. So he asks the people to work together to be encouraged because he's with them, and he'd like to get the temple built. This is about 518 B.C. now, so we've got 500 years about before the Messiah is due. In the meantime, we get this temple built, and then after that, Nehemiah will come in and build the walls around the city, and Jerusalem can be repopulated, but it's certainly a very modest and minor city in comparison to what it was before the exile in Babylon. So that's chapter 8. Now, can I find the chapter divisions here? God's going to take times of fasting and turn them into times of feasts. That's sort of like put the past behind you. Don't remember the bad times that have gone on before. We're off to a new chapter now. Let's move ahead. That's kind of the idea. In chapter 9, we get a picture of the invasion of Alexander the Great. Now, when is that going to happen with respect to Zechariah's writing? about, approximately? If this is written about 518, when does Alexander come in? Two hundred, 300, isn't it? It's a while. so that whole part of the world is at this time under the control of the Persians. So the Persian Empire will fall to Alexander the Great, and so Zechariah gives a prophecy looking ahead to the fall of the whole Persian Empire. That's chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord against Hamath, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. But we picture the armies of Alexander swooping down from the north with his army quickly, rapidly, to take over the whole vast Persian Empire. He has only 50,000 men. So he has a scorched earth policy of burning and destroying everything that he's invaded to prevent anybody from mobilizing and coming at his rear side, backside. It's kind of sad that you tear a whole Persian Empire down to nothing, but that was part of his strategy. And we had the siege of Tyre and Sidon in here. Remember that that's been a long-term problem for God, is these trade cities of Phoenicia. Shalmaneser had spent 5 years trying to get rid of the Tyre, and Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Tyre for 13 years without winning, and finally had to give up. And Alexander comes in, and how long does he take to capture Tyre? 7 months is about, and he does that by tearing down the buildings on the land and building a causeway out to the island where everybody was living, and sending his army out. So he was swift and clever, and couldn't leave them behind because they might cause him trouble from his rear as he was advancing. And the picture goes on of Alexander invading all the way down into the country of the Philistines, and then there's a prophecy about Philistia that it would be humbled and populated by a different kind of mixed race of people, but among them would be a large remnant that came to the Lord. So that's a prophecy that takes us down through verse 8. Okay? That all right? You notice that the prophet jumps around. He picks, suddenly highlights. How would you ever know that this was about Alexander the Great? Well, you'd have to know a little bit of the history of that time period. And it hasn't happened yet. It won't happen for a couple hundred years. Now, this beautiful verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, or bringing deliverance, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that happens to be quoted in the Gospels, so we could guess who that is about. First coming of the Messiah. This is an announcement to the Jewish people that their Messiah is going to come, and it tells them how to know that it's the right guy, because he's going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that symbolizes low inferior status in that culture. No, it symbolizes importance. A rich man or a king would have a donkey. It would be a status symbol of greatness. And this is not the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday, really. It's only triumphant at its beginning, because Messiah's coming into town on Sunday morning of that week, and he'll make three or four other visits during the week and be put to death and back from the dead in the following Sunday. So that's the beginning of that Passion Week. Now, look at verse 10. There doesn't seem to be any break here. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, who's that about? Doesn't seem to be the same person at all. whoever this guy is going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Chariots are war implements of the Egyptians or foreign invaders. And horses are generally foreign armies invading Jerusalem. And this individual is going to speak peace to not just Israel, but to the whole world. And his dominion is going to be from sea to sea over the whole, not only the whole Persian Empire, but the whole world. Who in the world is that? That's Jesus also. That's the Messiah. Now, a Jewish person reading that in this time sees one continuous picture here. He doesn't see this big break here between verses 9 and 10, a break that's actually 2,000 years, right? He sees the first advent of the Lord riding on a donkey, long interruption, 2,000 years, and now he comes in his military role as the Savior of the world and the one who brings peace to all the nations, not just Israel. This little gap in here is called the Great Parenthesis by the old-time scholars, and it occurs about 25 times if you look for it, a place where the text suddenly jumps and doesn't make any sense unless you put in this interval of time. Why in the world is that interval of time there at all? Why? Because... yes, it's connected with the fact that when the Messiah showed up the first time, he's rejected, and still to this day has not been accepted. And meanwhile,
go ahead, finish your thought.
No, you're going to finish it.
Is this the break between the 49th and 50th year?
Yeah. Week.
Yes. A week. I mean, 69
and 70. And that's because the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament anywhere. No mention of the church. No prediction that there was going to be a period of the church that the Messiah was going to be busy among the Gentile nations. Not announced. It's not announced. Jesus announced it late in his ministry. So we just leave that whole period of the church out when we're talking Old Testament apocalyptic literature here. Okay? Interesting, isn't it? We're not even in here, except our Messiah is, so he's here. Verses 11, 12, 13. Again, how in the world would you ever figure out what these were about? And in fact, the commentators don't all agree. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Whatever that means, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. What does that kind of? Sometimes you have to use your sanctified imagination here to kind of guess. Sounds like a small number of people who are having a pretty miserable life are getting rescued. Does that sound right? Who might they be? Well, it could be Jews that are in Babylon that haven't yet come to the land. That might be it. Vinny, have any other thoughts? It goes on, I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And what is that all about? It seems like there's some kind of a battle, warfare going on between Israel and the Greeks. How does that fit into anything in history that you know about between the time Zechariah stopped writing and the time Jesus showed up? The time of the Maccabees. Right? Okay. Now, you remember that Alexander the Great died and his empire was divided into four kings that fought back and forth. The two kings that concern us are the Seleucids, who took over Syria, and the Ptolemies, who took over Egypt, and they fought back and forth right across Israel as if Israel was inconsequential. And one of these guys was especially bad, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who plundered the temple in Jerusalem, offered a pig upon the altar, defiled and desecrated the altar, killed a large number of the Jews and the priests, and plundered the treasury. Not a nice guy. And put the Israel under the dominion of the Syrians for a season. And how did they get out from it, from that time? A bunch of very brave Jews, from which tribe, by the way? Judah. The founding, the first guy is Judas Maccabeus, as I recall, and his family was able to recover enough power to throw the Syrians out and rededicate the temple and cleanse it and get it all running again on December 25th on Hanukkah, okay, and get it functioning again, all right? So probably that's what those verses are about, okay? You know, here's another place you can pick up a commentator or two and find some contradictions. Now, before we leave Alexander the Great, there's an interesting little something that doesn't, it's that Josephus wrote about that's not in the Bible, that's a little, that fits in this time period. Alexander didn't mind who, what cities he destroyed, and his policy was to destroy most everybody, so it would be very logical for him to destroy Jerusalem on his way down. But he didn't. And anybody know why? Well, Josephus tells us why. And you know who Josephus was? Jewish historian living about this time period who worked for the Romans and wrote a very long history of the people of Israel for them, which is reasonably good. You can find it on the internet and it's available. And here is what Josephus tells us. And when he, Alexander, understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests. When he understood, I don't know if I'm get that right, when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession. The high priest went out in procession when he saw that Alexander the Great wasn't very far away. I'm not sure where those pronouns all go. The procession was venerable and the manner of it different from all the other nations. So that the high priest of Israel put on his very impressive robe and his hat and turban, and he got all the high priests, and they were all decorated, and they came down from Jerusalem to meet Alexander as their armies were going up the coast. Okay? And the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans followed because they saw it as an opportunity for them to do a little plundering. They thought that they should have liberty to plunder the city, Jerusalem, while everybody's out of town, and torment the high priest to death, while which the king's displeasure fairly promised them. The very reverse of it happened. So everybody's expecting the high priest to be slaughtered and Jerusalem to be taken and to be leveled, because that'd be the normal way Alexander would handle things, but he didn't do it that way. The high priest came down in white garments, while the priests stood clothed in fine linen, and the high priest himself in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved. Remember, this is all back in the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And he approached by himself. The high priest steps out ahead of his entourage to come and meet Alexander face to face, put himself vulnerable too. The Jews also then followed, did all together with one voice salute Alexander. So there was a big shout of praise for Alexander, and they encompassed him about. They came out in numbers to meet him. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what happened, all the bystanders. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. How come Alexander is showing deference toward the Jews? He didn't do that with other people.
He had a dream.
Oh. Can't read ahead here yet. There are places where we allow reading ahead. But see if I can get through this now. And Alexander replied when the general asked him, "How come you acted this way?" He said, I did not adore him, but that God had honored him with that high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, very costume. I had a very vivid dream, and this is exactly how Alexander appeared in the dream. I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, while he's a young man, making his battle plans to take over all of Persia. Remember, this Alexander's going to be dead by the time he's 31 or 2. So he's making his war plans, a young man in his teens or 20s. When I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither. In his dream, he got this word of encouragement to go boldly with his battle plan. It sounds like the Lord was telling him to do that. That he would conduct my army, that presumably is God, and would give me the dominion over the Persians, whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, I haven't seen any other important magistrates from big cities dressed like this guy is. So this is the same guy I saw in my dream, he said. I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct. I believe it's God who has brought my army to this very spot to meet this very man like in my dream. And I should therewith conquer Darius. So this is strategic. This is part of my dream. And this is key to my winning the rest of the war against the Persians. And I'm going to destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And then the commentator said, oh yeah, this is J. Vernon McGee, who didn't live back then. He came later. Then he, Alexander, entered into the city of Jerusalem, worshipped God in the temple. Another tradition says that not only did the high priest approach him arrayed in his priestly garments, but that he also brought along the book of Daniel and showed Alexander the prophecy concerning him. This so moved Alexander that he went into the city and offered sacrifices and worshipped in the temple. This is anecdotal, nothing to really prove this. The fact that he did not destroy Jerusalem makes Zechariah's prophecy very remarkable, and it doesn't contradict the fact that Alexander, though the most brilliant general of the day, was still highly cruel, brutal, and arrogant. So that's a little story that we'll have to talk. I don't know whether Alexander will be in heaven or not. Maybe not, probably, but the high priest probably will be, and we can go to ask him. Somebody here speaks Hebrew for us. Okay? Now, where did I stop? Verse 14. Now, verse 14 is a theophany, beginning of a theophany in which the prophet suddenly begins to portray the future in almost like in a visionary language. Then the Lord will be seen over them, over his enemies, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go forth with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day. When you come to the little phrase, in that day, that's always a little interesting clue that we're talking end time, right? That otherwise, we might not know when this was about, and it probably is end time. It's probably at the second coming of the Messiah. The Lord their God will save them, Israel, in that day, as the flock of his people. They will be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is their goodness and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine, the young women. That picture of the restoration of Israel and the honoring of God's people Israel. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain and grass in the field forevermore. So there's a picture, a millennial picture of Israel being restored to the land with all the promises God made to the patriarchs all coming down upon them. All right? So it's a little vision. Looks way, way on down to the end of history. Hasn't happened yet. It will happen one of these days soon. And there's a break. The verse is, division is not in the right place. Verse 2 is the division, because of all of a sudden the language switches to something negative. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep, they are in trouble because there's no shepherd. It's talking about the Jewish people at some time in their history when their people are wandering around without a good shepherd, without any good leadership. So far, we don't have a clue as to when this could be. It's not in Zechariah's time because they've got things together and they're busy building the temple and they're pretty well together. So we have to read a little bit further. My anger, God says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, and from him the tent peg, and from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets and in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So far, you got any ideas what that's about? What are we talking? We've got some shepherds and some goat herds here. Who are they? Shepherds are generally be pastors or leaders. Goat herds would be a degree down from that. And God's very unhappy with the shepherds in the land. This is very much like Ezekiel chapter 34, which is your homework. Go home and read Ezekiel 34. And how unhappy God is with his shepherds in Israel and disgusted with them. And he's going to replace all of them with himself and step in and be the shepherd. It's very much like that. So this is at a time when Israel is suffering from bad leadership, like now. Pretty much as far as spiritual leadership. And what about verse 4? Verse 3, the Messiah, probably again from that tribe of Judah, with a royal horse. Ordinarily, we're beginning to talk about the Messiah associated with horses. Up until now, there's never been any imagery of Messiah and riding on a horse, right? Now, from him, from God, comes the cornerstone. There's some images that are repeated throughout the Old Testament. From him, the tent peg, from him, the battle bow, and from him, every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. So the Messiah is going to be like a cornerstone. What's that about? Cornerstone of the temple, the solid foundation for something permanent. Tent peg. What's a tent peg for? That comes out of Isaiah, but it's tent peg. It can be what you stake the end of your tent down with. It can be used that way, but in this case, it's probably the peg on the wall that you hang your coat on, or anything, your keys, or something important in your tent. That something, a solid peg that would be sturdy and. Okay. And all other rulers will rule under him. Okay, and the Jews will fight because the Lord is with them. And riders in horses shall be put to shame, their enemy. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, and shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God. And I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Now, this suggests some kind of victory for the Jews after a time of defeat. So that's yet future in the prophet's time. It hasn't happened. They're not in the time of defeat. They've just come out of Babylon. They're looking towards the future. So the prophet is saying, your hard times aren't over yet. You got some bad times coming yet. And God will rescue you from that. Does that make sense? Don't know which hard time. Looking backwards from where we are now, we can see quite a bit of stuff that's happened in the history of Israel. It's not all been good since 500 BC, right?
Remember, that also refers to Ephraim, which was with the northern
tribes
too. So
we've got here also the God's promise to restore the 10 northern tribes, which the Assyrians had scattered, and that's the first time we get a hint that there's a time when they're coming back together. Hadn't happened. Yeah, and look now at verse 9. I will sow them among the peoples. I'm going to scatter the Jews among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and then they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until there's no more room for them here in Israel. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. That's the restoration of Israel from some other kind of dispersion. Is it the dispersion when the Messiah was rejected? Well, might be. Is it? We don't know here. This is a little hard to pin down historically. Scattering and regathering of the Jews. Okay? This is a lot of hard work for you this week. You're going to spend a couple hours a day on this, and maybe, and your term papers will be due. Last week is the, next week's the last class, and your papers are due. And then I pass them on, and the chief instructor grades them. And he gives an oral exam. Okay, is this just totally confusing to you all? Zechariah, the people in that time do not have in front of them the whole Old Testament. They have scrolls in the synagogue where they could pick up Isaiah, and they could now get Ezekiel fairly recently, and they could get the various books. They didn't have radio and TV with all the crazy commentators on them. All they've got is the prophet telling them these things about their future. Things that we can now look back on a little bit. This is pretty cryptic. If you were in Zechariah's time, you'd puzzle over this, I think. Even puzzling to us. Chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Some kind of horrible, terrible catastrophe has come upon Lebanon, and so that its once great cedar trees have all been pulled down. By the way, Lebanon, present-day Lebanon, is within the borders of Israel, historic boundaries that God gave to Abraham. So eventually, in the long term, Lebanon is part of Israel in its restoration. Something terrible has happened that has resulted, among other things, in the destruction of Lebanon. Lebanon's having a hard time even now. Okay? We don't know what it is yet. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. Zechariah, I want you to do a little acting, a play acting for me. Remember Ezekiel did this sort of little, put on a little demonstration in front of his house in Babylon, and the people puzzled over his little teaching. symbols. Well, Zechariah gets to do the same thing. And God says, feed the flock destined for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. Now, something's gone wrong here, right, with the people of Israel, because their shepherds are getting rich at their expense, supposed to be taking care of them. They're instead making money off of them. And in fact, these people who have been misled and misdirected are destined to be slaughtered. It's horrific, isn't it? For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So that, and then Zechariah says, obeying the Lord's orders, I fed the flock destined for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called unity, or graciousness and covenant, and broke them. And then there's this wonderful verse 8, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. If you want to know what that means, there are 40 commentators, each with a different view on that. So you may get the prize-winning award if you identify these three shepherds. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, God says, and their soul abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. And I took the staff beauty and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I, God, had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me your wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd or false shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, not seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that will stand. And he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, how's that for difficult, mysterious? Can anybody put this into modern English? This false prophet here at the very end is the Antichrist, Israel's false Messiah. Okay? That Jesus, John chapter 5 said to the Jews, I have come in my Father's name and you would not receive me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. Because you have rejected me, God will send in a false prophet whom you will embrace to your own destruction. Okay, we got that part. Why are all these terrible things happening here, and why is the prophet not doing anything about the fact that innocent people are about to be destroyed? Where are we in history when this is what it's talking about here? Talking about the coming of the Messiah and his rejection? And when he is rejected, what else? What about his disciples? And what about this? What's this 30 shekels in here? Remember, there's 30 shekels in here for some reason.
The price of betrayal.
So this, that is the price that the law of Moses requires you pay the owner of an ox that has gored a man, a slave. Is that a lot of money, 30 shekels?
No.
Not a lot of money, no. And who paid that to who in the Gospels? Judas? Okay, Judas paid that, and who did he pay it to and what for? And
he bought a field, the potter's field.
He bought a potter's field. Judas thought that Jesus was going to bring in a really nice Red Sea kingdom, and he could have a nice house, and he bought the land for it, and so that when the kingdom come in, he'd be somebody important and rich and famous. And then as it comes down to the time when Jesus is going to die, he sees this isn't going to happen. And he might even be found out for stealing the money out of the money chest. And so the 30 shekels is the price for betraying Jesus. That shows the value that's put on Jesus at this point. 30. He's not worth anything more than the price you'd pay if an animal injured your slave, 30 shekels. Okay? So this is a cryptic way of talking about how the Messiah is going to be treated when he shows up. He's going to come to Israel in a time when they're not exactly in a strong and godly position. He's going to come with all the right credentials, teach all the right truth, show that he's fulfilling all these prophecies about him in the Old Testament, gather around a bunch of disciples, and then end up being betrayed and put to death. And how will God respond to that? With this, well, what happens to Israel after that?
Destruction
in 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans come in under Titus and besiege the city of Jerusalem for about a year and finally destroy it and burn down the temple and kill 1 million people or so. Now that's the second time the temple's been destroyed. And then what happens after that? The Jews don't like Roman rule and they revolt several more times, and finally about 150 AD the Romans really crack down on them, and we have the siege at Masada, and the Romans throw the Jews out of the land altogether, completely exclude them. A few live there, but mostly they're gone. That's pretty heavy punishment. And the Jews, once again, there's a bloodbath of God's chosen people dying and this horrific tragedy. Okay? Is that, see that in there? Is that sort of all right? Now, you may be so confused that you need to stop and pray on the way out or something. Is it questions, comments, things that are really, really... You came in here all with a nice, comfortable worldview, and it was all straightened out, and then today we just threw a big monkey wrench in it, and this is all... Cynthia? That's a huge help, isn't it? The Bible is consistent with itself from beginning to end. The same symbols are used throughout the whole Bible. They're never changed. We know what horses mean. They stand for war horses. Jesus comes into town on a donkey the first time. Then the next time he comes, it's on a great war horse. All these images... What about Jerusalem? What about these beleaguered people, the Jews? Are they safe? Yes. Are they under good leaderships right now? And as Zechariah would say, good leadership. No, they're generally not. The number of people in Israel who believe in Yeshua is very small. There are godly Jews in Israel who have great reverence for God, great sympathy, open-hearted in many ways, probably... be part of the kingdom, and those are his favored people.
Is that the Hasidic Jews?
The Hasidic Jews are one branch of Orthodoxy. I think they're especially strong in New York City. And don't they, they're the ones that like the music and the dancing.
There was also a prophet, what's his name?
Oh, yes, that's right. Thank you for bringing that up. I have somebody here from Israel today. You can see why I'm really getting in trouble. But after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, a false Messiah, Bar Kokhba, comes along and starts another revolution among the Jews that he's the true Messiah. What year was that? 135? It's too bad we don't grow up learning the history of the Jewish people from the Jewish standpoint, because false prophets and false messiahs troubled the Jews all down through their history. Every time you've got one genuine real prophet, you've got false prophets saying exactly the opposite and contradicting what the real prophets are saying. And this is causes the leadership constant consternation. Is this guy for real, or is he going to cause us more trouble? Is he going to give us trouble with the Romans? And that's always going on. How about today? Of course, today we turn on the radio and you get nice, clear teaching right out of the Bible. No, we don't. You get all kinds of junk.
Yeah. It wasn't Judas that bought the potter's field, it was the high priest.
The high priest bought the potter's field.
Back into the temple,
they couldn't accept this tainted money. Yeah, blood money. Yeah. Rabbi.
He was one of the two rabbis in Germany. He influenced the development of the Convention of the Talmud.
What was the comment?
Doug knows.
No, I had another comment. Go ahead.
I don't know the two rabbis you're speaking. Oh, do you? I'm sorry you can't hear all that, but
it was Rabbi Akiva.
Yeah. Thank you. I wish we had time now to branch off and do some Jewish history, because it's so rich and so wonderful. I mean, I found an anecdote. I would quit with this anecdote by J. Vernon McGee. When he was a teenager, he worked in an abattoir, a slaughterhouse, which is not exactly a fun kind of job where you're all day long killing sheep and goats and cattle and so on. And he happened to be in the sheep killing department, and the way they get the sheep to get in to go into the slaughterhouse is to put a goat, a belled goat, at the front of the line, and that's called the Judas goat. And the Judas goat goes up the ramp ringing the bell and leading all the sheep right behind him, and they get him, sidetrack him right at the last moment, and all the sheep just go right on into slaughter. And that's actually the name of the goat. It's called to this very day a Judas goat. So there's an awful lot of good stuff here. We got to quit, but let me pray for us. Our Father and our Lord and God, thank you that you're an unchanging God of the future. That life proves to be much, much more complicated than we might imagine. There are many twists and turns to history. There's so much here about the Old Testament that's helpful and encouraging, but nevertheless hard for us to unravel. And these are the roots of our faith today. And we are the wild olive branches grafted into the true tree of Israel. And I pray that you'd give us a greater understanding of your people Israel and their history and their experiences. And all the suffering and hardship that they've been through. But most of all, we're dealing with the same God, a holy God, a righteous and moral God. You expect the same kind of behavior out of us as you expect out of the Jews, only more. And so please help us to take you seriously, to live as a separated and a holy people, to seek out the truth and to learn to identify error, and to walk closely with our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for our time together today and the safety that we gather together under, and your guidance and protection in difficult times. In the name of Jesus, amen.
May I have a comment?
Yes.